Okay, well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome all of you to the class. This is going to be lesson 68, I believe. And what I've done for this, especially for you folks on the internet, I took this document and I did break it up. So if you go to the website, the posting is now updated from last week. I took the video this morning, as well as the notes and everything, and made an updated post on the Grace History Project website. So you'll see there that there is a third listing. It's part three, and then I've taken these notes and I've broken them down. Now, what we were talking about last Sunday is we're still working on this time period of the advancement of Pauline truth between the years 1870 and 1900. Just real quick, I mentioned to you a set of lectures that was given by Trotter in 1886. Then we looked at C.H. McIntosh and his life and times of Elijah. And then last week, what we started looking at was some things written by Bollinger. And the first thing we discussed was the Things to Come Journal, which was first published in 1894. And we looked at volume 1 and volume 2 of that, and that's what we did last time. So we looked at dispensational, specific Pauline dispensational references and teaching in the first two volumes of the Things to Come Journal from 1894 to 1895. Actually, this would have ended, the end of volume two would have been June 1896, if my memory serves me correctly. Now, where we left off last Sunday is we were in the middle of discussing Bollinger's book, The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, and if you recall, this first appeared in Volume 2, this first appeared in Volume 2 of Things to Come. So he writes it as a serial, okay? It first shows up in Volume 2 of Things to Come. And then after he's done with it, in 1896 is published as a separate book. So you can purchase this book. You can purchase The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed now as a standalone volume. But all the contents of this book first appeared in Volume 2 of Things to Come. So this would have, I believe, this started in September 1895, and he finished it in March 1896. And then once he was done with it, then they printed it as a standalone volume in roughly 1896. And where we stopped, we were at the top of page 8, and we were in the middle of surveying and studying what he says in this book regarding the mystery. Okay? So that's kind of the background, just to kind of refresh everybody's memory about what we were doing. He says many things, okay? He says that the Gospels record the history of Israel's rejection of the kingdom. He says the same thing in early Acts. He says that the parables regarding the mysteries of the kingdom are explaining exactly what I said, the mysteries of the kingdom. It's not the great mystery given to the Apostle Paul. And Bollinger is discussing all of these things during that time period, okay? So if you go to page 8 now, the top of page 8, I just want to pick up the survey. So if you want to refresh your memory, you can either look back through the notes that we covered last Sunday, or you could re-watch the study on the internet if you want. So for the benefit of you folks that may be watching this on the internet or a DVD later on in the future, understand we're picking up in the middle of a context that we were left off with in the previous study. So, if you look at the top of page 8, the first bullet point, in chapter 3, which was appropriately titled Other Passages Relating to the Secret, Bollinger comments on a number of passages that shed light on the revelation of the great secret committed to the Apostle Paul. Why don't you, if you would open up your Bible and turn to Ephesians 1, go to Ephesians 1, the first one we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I will tell you that I have admittedly sort of shortened this a little bit, because if I didn't, it would have just gotten too, you know, even longer than it already is. So I did kind of
shorten some of it, and you can follow the punctuation and understand where I've sort of done that. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So referring to those three verses, Bollinger wrote, God has now caused us to abound in all wisdom because he has revealed to us his secret purpose. Here we have the great secret, its purpose referred to in Ephesians 1:22. Look at verse 22. And have put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. We are told how the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all, the members of the body, all in all. So he's understanding that this is also related to the revelation of the mystery. Come with me to Ephesians 6, look at verse 19. So this is verses that Bollinger comments on in chapter 3 of the mystery, under the title of the chapter again being Other Passages Relating to the Secret. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Regarding that verse, he says, here the apostle prays that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the secret of the gospel, i.e. the doctrine of Christ mystical, which is the great secret and the great subject of the gospel. It was specially the good news revealed and made known by Paul, according to what he calls my gospel, Romans 16:25. The good news concerning the body of Christ was kept secret, and then became and could be called Paul's special gospel to be made known to all nations. It is the good news of Christ mystical. Now, when I read that again, I understand that this guy understood that Paul had a separate, unique, distinct gospel that had been given to him that was different from the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? Bollinger understood that. He understood that the mystery here, the revelation of the mystery, affected the gospel that was being preached. That Paul is now preaching a different gospel message than was being preached by Peter and the other 12 apostles previous. And that it relates to how this body of Christ, Christ mystical, as Bollinger calls it, is being formed today during the dispensation of grace. Bollinger understood this issue. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 2. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Regarding this verse, he writes, here it is called the mystery of God, God's secret, i.e. the secret which God purposed and kept in silence through times eternal and in his own good time made known. Paul prays for these Colossian saints that they might be comforted. Then he quotes the verse, okay? That is to say, all the treasures of divine wisdom are contained in the mystery, i.e. Christ mystical. Then he comments further on 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, and we won't read those whole chapters, so we'll just read his comments on it. He says, instead of declaring to them the mystery, he had to confine himself to the simplest truths of the gospel. We should go quickly to 1 Corinthians. We should read this. Chapter 2. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1.
That's interesting because some folks do not see bits and pieces of the mystery in the pre-Christian epistle.
It is plainly obvious that at this stage in his ministry, Bollinger does. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he writes, Bullinger's comment here regarding this is, instead of declaring unto them the mystery, he had to confine himself to the simplest truths of the gospel. He preached only a crucified Savior. He could not declare all the great truths involved in a risen, glorified Savior. Here again is a reference to the great secret. Look at verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 7. He quotes this verse. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Regarding that, in verse 8 and 6, 7 and 8, he writes, here again is a reference to the great secret which was hidden in God and ordained by Him before all ages. These words have a special reference to the hidden wisdom, i.e. the mystery, and what is stated here is that no human being ever dreamed of it. It never entered the heart, the head, or heart of mortal man, but God had revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Then he goes on to explain what is the essence of the great secret and argues that no one can tell what a man's secret is, so no one can possibly have known what God's secret was unless he had been pleased to reveal it. Based upon 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, Bullinger believed that the fundamental problem in Corinth was the believers were taken up with bodies of men. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you not yet now able. Neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men. And while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So regarding those verses, Bullinger said the following. He believes that the fundamental problem in Corinth is that they're divided following these different factions of men, and so forth. So based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Bullinger believed that the fundamental problem in Corinth was that the believers were taken up with bodies of men. Furthermore, Bullinger believes that these divisions were still a major problem for the church. Quoting him again now, while they were putting the members in the places of the head, they were carnal and not spiritual, and therefore not in a position to have truth concerning God's mystery declared to them. Hence, when the apostle went to Corinth, he determined not to go beyond the simple elementary gospel teaching, to feed them with milk, to proclaim a crucified Savior, for they were not in a condition to hear about the glorified Savior. And all the glorious things which are freely given to us of God, and which He has prepared with a view to their glory. The glory of the members of the body of Christ, their glorified head in heaven. And we are taken up with bodies and divisions which men have made, and called by their own names, or the names which man has given to them. If so, we too are not, spiritually, in a proper condition to hear or receive the mystery of God. No wonder the blessed truth so early dropped out of the creed of the Church of God. No wonder when in our day it has been received, so few are to know it. No wonder that many resent its revival. For it judges our ecclesiastical position to the very core. It makes nothing of the sects and denominations for which the majority are contending. It writes folly upon our most cherished idols. Hey, I don't care what you say. In 1895-96, does Bullinger understand that Paul knew the mystery in 1 Corinthians? Yes. He points out that he mentions it in chapter 2, but that he doesn't elaborate on it fully because they're not ready to what? Hear it. And he says that this division and faction in the Corinthian church is essentially the same problem that is facing the church of his day, and also I would say our day, and that the reason why the mystery of the church fell out of church teaching was because of these exact factions. And now that it's being recovered, it's not being received widely because people are more concerned with maintaining their denominational tradition than they are with hearing what the Word of God has to say through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing all of this in, you know, between 1895 and 1896. Any questions or comments about that point?
Three, 1-4,
where he talks about them being carnal and he fed them with milk because they weren't ready for meat and so on.
Yeah.
Chapter 4, next point. Chapter 4 of the mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, is aptly titled Practical Conclusions. In this chapter, Bullinger begins to explain the four practical implications of the revelation of the mystery. When once we have grasped the great secret of God, we have a key to open several other difficult subjects, which have been made difficult and dark through the shutting out of the light that could explain them. Many false notions have sprung up as the necessary consequence of having lost the truth of the mystery. Page 47. We will consider each of these four categories in their order in which Bullinger presents them. Okay? So in chapter 4, Practical Conclusions, the first one he talks about is why was the mystery kept secret? Alright? First, let us ask, why was the great doctrine of the mystery ever kept secret at all? Why did God hide it in himself, so that no one could possibly discover it until he chose to reveal it? The reason is clear. Had it not been kept secret, the Jews would have had a reason for their rejection of Christ in the Gospels, and for their rejection of Christ again in the Acts of the Apostles. They could have pleaded that they were only fulfilling the prophecies and would have lost at once all of their responsibility. True, the rejection of Christ was foretold, but there was not a word about the rejection of the renewed offer of the King and Kingdom, which was made authoritatively after the Ascension in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. The Holy Ghost by Peter reminds the nation of Israel how those things which God has showed before by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. There was the end of the matter so far as the Old Testament prophecies were concerned. Christ had suffered, but now as to him entering into his glory and fulfilling all the prophecies concerning that glory which was to follow, what of these? What hindered their fulfillment? Why should there be a delay in their accomplishment? The condition had been laid down in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and reiterated all through the prophets that repentance, national repentance, must precede national blessing. Israel was responsible before God for the rejection of that offer, but had the consequence of their rejection of that offer been previously made known, such responsibility would have been made impossible. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that if he at any point previous to Paul makes known that Israel is no longer going, that the kingdom is going to be set aside, that Israel can say that, well, we're just behaving in a way that is consistent with prophets, and thereby escape accountability. So Bullinger is pointing out that one of the reasons why God kept the secret was so that he could still hold Israel responsible for their what? For their unbelief. Okay? Therefore was the secret purpose of God hidden in himself. Therefore was it kept secret during times eternal, and not until Israel had definitely refused to repent and thus rejected the offer to send Jesus Christ from heaven, not until then was the secret of God revealed. Okay? It's the first practical implication of the revelation of the mystery according to Bullinger. The second practical implication, as he calls it, is the key to Old Testament interpretation. So he's saying that the key to understanding the Old Testament is to understand the revelation of what? The mystery. The second consequence which flows from the doctrine of the mystery is this. Had Israel obeyed the call in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, and the Lord Jesus Christ had been sent, there is not a prophecy in the Old Testament or in the Gospels that would not have been fulfilled. This is a great truth, an important principle, far-reaching in results. It tells us that the Gospels are the conclusion of the Old Testament history and not the commencement of church teaching. Except, of course, as far as Christ crucified is the foundation of all blessing, whether for creation, for Israel, or the Church of God. The Gospels are a record of the rejection of Christ on the part of Israel, and not a record of the formation or the foundation of the Church. This exposes the follies of those who seek to apply the Sermon on the Mount to the Church and the world during this present dispensation, and would build up the new theology on the teaching of Jesus instead of on teaching particular to this dispensation. It reveals to us the mistakes and errors of those who go back to the historic Gospels to preach the come to Jesus Gospel instead of preaching the Gospel from the Pauline Epistles, which are specially given to the Church for Church teaching and Gospel preaching. It explains the cause of the difficulties of those who seek to derive from the Acts of Epistles a system of Church government. While that book records the history of the transitional period between the rejection of Christ by Israel and the rejection of Israel by God, and closes with the solemn recital of Isaiah 6:9 as to Israel's judicial blindness and the great declaration, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it," Acts 28:28. It seems impossible for us to fix the date of the revelation of the mystery to Paul, or to say in what part of the Acts it should be placed. From 2 Corinthians 12, 1-7, it would appear that the abundance of the revelation were given above 14 years ago. This was written about AD 60, and 14 years before that would bring it to AD 46, which would synchronize, watch this, with the important dispensational chapter, Acts 13.
Amen.
Where we have the solemn, epic-making words pronounced to the Jew, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." This is fascinating, because he's identifying as something of dispensational significance occurring in Acts 13. Isn't he?
That's interesting how he does that.
And he puts it back and he says, "Look, here it is right here, Acts 13. And remember 2 weeks ago when I drew all that stuff up here on the board, I said to you that Acts 13 is the first one of Paul's three proclamations to Israel that the salvation of God was going to who? The Gentiles. Okay? Next paragraph. "The Gentiles as such had been brought in and blessed long before this, but now a special work connected with the mystery was about to be commenced." Okay? As it is clear from verse 1, "unto which Barnabas and Saul had been separated by the Holy Ghost for the work whereunto I have called them." There can be no doubt that the Acts of the Apostles records a transitional history between the rejection of the kingdom and the setting up of the church. He just said that Acts 13 is a significant dispensational chapter. Alright? And he said, so the key to interpreting the Old Testament according to Bullinger is the revelation of the mystery. I'm telling you.
And maybe somebody's going to write me and tell me why I'm wrong, but I think that
the modern grace movement has way misrepresented Bullinger. Now, Bullinger in the end is going to teach stuff that I reject and that I think you should reject too regarding soul sleep and some other issues. And especially, you know, I don't agree with him later on in his ministry about his Act 28 position. But this early stuff is as strong and as forceful in favor of Pauline truth as anything that's in print right now. Okay? Now look at what he says about the true place of Pentecost. It also removes another popular tradition that the church dates from Pentecost. It is only a traditional interpretation on the part of man and is destitute of any authority unless it can be proved to be so from the Word of God. The fact is, now watch this, that then Joel 2 would have been fulfilled. For their Pentecost is distinctly to declare to be the ushering in of the day of the Lord, and Acts 2, Joel was therefore fulfilled, at least in part. Preliminary events before the day of the Lord took place. Everything was in readiness, and hence in Acts 3, as in Matthew 3, the call went forth, repent. When the king had come, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they refused to repent and rejected the kingdom. Now once again, on the ground of atonement made, the call goes forth in Acts 3. Excuse me. In Acts 3, as it is the same as before, and it is the same as before, repent, that the king may be sent. Again they refused to repent and reject the king. Thus the Acts of the Apostles is, like the Gospels, historical record of the rejection of king and kingdom by Israel, and this explains how it was that God rejected Israel for a season, while he revealed and made known his secret purpose concerning the church. Pentecost thus is shown to have nothing whatever to do with the church. And all the modern talk about Pentecostal blessings and Pentecostal endowment, etc., and the awful heresy of the Pentecostal League are all based on a scripture which does not refer to the church of God at all. And those who are so base, and those who so base it are those who so greatly neglect the teaching of the Holy Ghost in the Pauline epistles, which are expressly given for guidance, teaching, and blessing, building up the church. All that Christians need of teaching concerning the work and power of the Holy Spirit is contained and revealed in the epistles, which are written for that purpose. Is Bollinger Acts 2? No. He says, all that stuff that follows from that Pentecostal interpretation of Acts 2 being the church, it's all wrong because it doesn't have anything to do with the body of Christ.
And without any authority.
And then the fourth point in this chapter is he talks about rightly dividing the word. Why is there so much confusion in reading the word? Why are there so many conflicting opinions? Why have so many schools of thought and divergent views? It is because we do not rightly divide the word of truth. That word is the word of truth. And this is why we are bidden to rightly divide it. If therefore we fail thus to divide it, it is impossible for us to have truth. And we cannot fail to have error. We must rightly divide off the Old Testament, Gospels, the Acts, and the Apocalypse from the teaching concerning the Church of God. We must not read church truth into the Old Testament. We must not read teaching concerning the mystery into the Gospels and Acts. If teachers had always thus divided the Word, we should never have confused Israel with the Church or the Kingdom with the Church. We should never have put the extension of Christ's Kingdom to the spread for the spread of the Gospel. We should never have taken the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as being synonymous with the gospel of the grace of God, or have supposed that the former is being or could be preached now, thus perverting Matthew 24:14. We should never have taken Matthew 24 as referring to the church of God, or have supposed that the church would be on earth during the great tribulation therein described. We should not have based our ministry effort on Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, or Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Okay? For we should have seen that the, quote, Great Commission, as it has been called, was obeyed by those to whom it was first given, and will be completely fulfilled at the time of Matthew 24:14. He's writing this years before Sam ever wrote our Great Commission. The commission of the church's missionary effort must be drawn from the epistles, which are specially written for the church's guidance and instruction, and not from the gospels or any scripture prior to at least Acts 3. Look at what he says about the ending of Mark. the closing verses of Mark would never have been mutilated by all its various readings had they not been wrongly taken for church teaching. It was, we believe, the difficulty created by thus interpreting the verses that led to the rejection of the passage rather than the rejection of the false principles of interpretation. Do you understand what he just said? He said that the problem in Mark 16 is not a textual problem. The problem in Mark 16 is that everybody wants to take Mark 16 and apply it to the church, and when it doesn't work, they have to get some other explanation for why it's not working. And so the explanation they come up with is a textual one, and they say, well, it never should have been there in the first place. Now, he's saying this in 1895. Even, last paragraph here of that quote, even infidels can plainly see, as the majority of Christians cannot, that a judgment based on works can have no connection with a church whose standing is in grace. The church, instead of being rightly divided dispensationally, is thus made to become a source of error. And things which differ and are each true in their proper place are robbed of all their meaning by being confounded together. We should not have confounded the special revelation of the resurrection, which is connected with the mystery in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, with what is known as the first resurrection. Hey, I'm telling you that you can't get more sound in some of these things than what Bullinger is saying early on here.
That last point that you just read was the point where he eventually departed. He never accepted First Thessalonians. He finally changed that position of First Thessalonians. He believes in a rapture that he won't use that verse.
Yeah.
I can't imagine why he would have done that. He did it.
Well, he did it because First Thessalonians was written during the Acts period. So, when in 1908, when he had this conversation with Welch, and Welch says, hey, why haven't you distinguished between these epistles? And then he changes his mind from that point on. There's a distinct difference in what he writes after 1908 and what he wrote before 1908. Okay? But all this stuff is still written over 10 years before he has that conversation. And so what he's saying here is different. We're going to evaluate in a minute if we get to it. We might have to finish it next time. But we're going to evaluate his church epistles commentary, where he never distinguishes between the Acts and the post-Acts epistles. He includes all of the epistles addressed to the churches as relating to the church, the body of Christ. Yeah, it's been reprinted by some. But that's why you want to get it out of the Things Become Journal, because they didn't. If you want the original. Because he wrote the church epistles again in a series of articles, a serial, in the Things to Come journal.
The reprint was edited?
I don't know that for sure. I don't know to what extent it was edited. Page 12, the fifth and final chapter of the mystery, Secret Truth Revealed, is titled The Body and the Bride. In this chapter, Bullinger addresses another error which the doctrine of the mystery corrects, the identification of the body with the bride. Now, Fred, I've been telling you that we were going to get to this, and here's where we're going to get to it, okay? So here's what he said about it. We have already seen that had Israel repented and turned to the Lord in Acts 3, there is not an Old Testament prophecy which would not have been fulfilled. Furthermore, the bride is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. So you see where he's going with this. If the prophetic passage about the bride is going to be fulfilled, it has to be fulfilled independent of the revelation of the mystery with regard to what? The church, the body of Christ. So let's read on. Furthermore, the bride is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Therefore, had Israel repented, and there had been no church of God, there would still have been the bride according to the prophetic word. And then he quotes the following scriptures. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8. Isaiah 62, 4 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And then also chapter 2 of Hosea, verses 19 and 20. Regarding Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 11, Bullinger stated the following. What are we to understand but that this city... We should go there. Go to Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the angel tells him in verse 9 he's going to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he takes him up, and what does he show him? The city, okay? Now, look at his comments here. What are we to understand but that this city, which is declared to be the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the city from which all those who were partakers of the heavenly calling look for? Here in Revelation 21, we have the regeneration, the new heaven and the new earth. We have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We ask, what has this to do with the church, the body of Christ? And has it not to do only and solely with the holy city and with the bride of the Lamb? The promise of Christ to the 12 apostles has never been abrogated. And we ask, what are we to do with it if the apostles form part of the body of Christ? The church is part of Christ, the bridegroom. But the apostles, by a comparison of Matthew 19:28 and Revelation 21:14, form a part of the bride. This effectually disposes the figment of apostolic succession, which I find interesting, which would never have been seriously entertained had not the truth connected with the mystery been lost. Furthermore, we ought to know that while the 12 apostles are thus separated from the church, the apostle Paul was specially raised up to a singular and different position and is identified with the mystery. In harmony also with this teaching is the teaching of Ephesians 5:25-33. Christians in their selfishness attempt to rob others of their place as the bride and thus lose their own still better place as part of the bridegroom. It is clear from all the scriptures relating to the mystery that the members of Christ's body are not the bride, but part of the bridegroom himself. Whereas the elect Old Testament saints will form the bride. True, the apostles might address the saints concerning his desire to present them a chaste virgin to Christ. That should say apostle singular, because it's referring to Paul. Sorry for the typo. Yet, this no more declares that the church is the bride of Christ than the apostle himself was their father, or that he was their mother. Now, what did he say there? He said that you are in who?
Christ.
Who's the bridegroom?
Christ.
He's saying that as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you and I are part and parcel with the bridegroom, and there had to have been a bride according to prophecy, had the revelation of mystery never been what?
They know.
So by 1896, we have virtually almost every major point of a modern day exposition in print, including the identification here of the church as not being the bride of Christ. Now, before we go on to the summary here, does anybody have any questions or comments?
One comment or question. In the second paragraph from the bottom, little bit different there. The question there is, I would agree that the apostles are not and never have been a part of the body of Christ.
Yes.
So that should answer our age-old question. Are we in the body or out?
Bullinger was a, if you want to use modern lingo, he was a, at least at this writing, at this point, he would have been a 12 out.
My personal opinion, if you put the 12 in, then you've got to retain all of the, what we call general epistles.
And that's his point. When he, if you look at that same paragraph, Lee, where it says, just above that, it says, the church is part of Christ the bridegroom, but the apostles by a comparison. Let's look at this comparison. Go to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19, 28. Go to Matthew 19, 28. So these are the verses he uses. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? So, what is the apostles' future in all this? It's to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of who? Now, Bollinger tells you to compare that. Go to Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21, look at verse 14. Describing and discussing here the holy city, which is identified as the bride, and the verses we already read in verse 9 and 10. Look at verse, start at verse 10. And he carried me in the way of the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper, clear as crystal, and had a great and high wall, and 12 gates, notice, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them, the names of the 12 apostles of who? So what is Bollinger saying? He is saying that these men are a part of the bride. The bride is identified clearly in Revelation as the Holy One City, and all of their names are written on the 12 foundation stones that that city is built on. And so when he says here in this paragraph, the church is not part of, the church is part of Christ the bridegroom, but the apostles, by comparison of Matthew 19:28 with Revelation 21:14, form part of the bride herself. Yeah.
Who was the 12 apostles then?
It would have been, to my opinion, would have been the 5. Because according to Acts chapter 1, he was the one that fulfilled the bishopric that was vacated by Judas.
So that remained true.
Yeah.
You know, that's a senseless debate too, and it actually says they were filled with the Holy Spirit when they made that election.
Yeah.
And then to insist that it's not Messiah.
Well, not only that, the Holy Spirit lays out the qualifications of the person that would replace Judas. And it says in Acts, why don't you go look at it? Go to Acts chapter 1 since we're talking about it. It says that the guy that was going to replace him had to accompany them all the way from the time of John's baptism all the way to the time of Christ's death. And when you have the criteria, Paul wasn't one of them. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Verse 21, wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of who? John, unto the same day he was taken up from us. So who are the people that are qualified to fulfill the vacated bishopric of Judas? Anybody that was with him? The entire time from John's baptism all the way to when the Lord what? Ascended. And there's only two people that meet the criteria here that are listed in the passage. And none of them is Saul of Tarsus.
Well, it could have been Saul at that point, because he wasn't...
He wasn't even a believer. And he hated these guys. So, you know, clearly. So, if you go to page 13 now, the following components of the Mid-Ag dispensational position are discernible from E.W. Bullinger's 1895 work, The Mystery, Secret Truth Revealed. Number one, Bullinger clearly understood and forcefully articulated the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Moreover, it is because the truth of the mystery was lost, the church is in its present sorry condition, according to Bullinger. Number two, the mysteries of the kingdom of God expressed in the parables pertain to Israel and her kingdom. Therefore, the mysteries of the kingdom are not to be confused with the great mystery, secret, concerning Christ and the church. Likewise, the gospels pertain to Israel and not the body of Christ. Third, the mystery was a special revelation made known to and through the Apostle Paul. It was hid in God and hid from ages and from generations, and was therefore completely unknown to the sons of men until it was revealed to Paul. Furthermore, the mystery, according to Bullinger, deals with the formation of the body of Christ. It was not a mystery that the Gentiles were to be blessed through Israel. It was, however, a mystery that God would reconcile both unto himself in one body by the cross. Fourth, members of the mystical body of Christ are made one with their head, Jesus Christ, in the heavenly places. Positionally, they are seated with Christ now in the heavenly places and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. As a result, the body of Christ is a heavenly entity. Fifth, a secret dispensation necessitates a secret ending. 1 Corinthians 15:51. The blessed hope of the church is to be raptured and received up into glory. This is six, am I right?
Mm-hmm.
I lost count. According to Bullinger, the mystery was kept secret so that Israel could/would be held responsible for the death and rejection of her king and kingdom. In the early Acts period, Israel was called to a position of national repentance. In this sense, Bullinger argues that the mystery is ultimately the key to interpreting the Old Testament and discerning what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 7. Bullinger clearly states that the church did not begin in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Bullinger's view, the Acts 2 position is one of Christianity's greatest myths and is totally false. Whatever number is next, 8, right? I think. The so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20 is for Israel. The commission for the church is to be drawn from the epistles written for the church's guidance and instruction, i.e. the Pauline epistles. In Bollinger's view, the real reason the end of Mark 16 was in dispute was not textual as much as doctrinal. The reason there is no doctrinal clarity on the passage was because of the failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you. Nine. Or last. Lastly, the church is not the bride of Christ. Rather, the church is part of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Bullinger is very clear that Christ would have had a bride according to prophecy, even if the church had never been revealed. On this point, Bullinger shows clear advancement and refinement over Darby, Trotter, Holden, and McIntosh, who all identified the church as the bride. Most importantly, the mystery does not express any of the hallmark teachings of the Acts 28 position with which Bullinger is typically associated. His work is clearly not Acts 2, nor is it Acts 28 when viewed by the standards of our day. That Bullinger later, toward the end of his ministry, changed his mind is beyond dispute. The fact, however, does not change the views he expressed as recorded in 1890, should say 1895, not 1985, although that would have been interesting. The Grace History Project, for the following reasons, should say 1895, I slipped 1895, not 1985. The Grace History Project, for the following reasons, maintains that the mystery secret truth revealed should be viewed as a mid-Acts document. Reason number one, Bollinger clearly teaches that the knowledge of the mystery removes the popular tradition that dates the church from Pentecost. Therefore, no honest observer would ever view the mystery as an Acts 2 work. Second, at the time of its composition, Bollinger viewed Acts 13 as, quote, an important dispensational chapter. Regarding Acts 13, Bollinger wrote, "It is where we have the solemn epic-making words pronounced to the Jew. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, well, we turn to the Gentiles." In 1895, Bollinger viewed Paul's pronouncement in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia as an epic-making statement. What is one to conclude from these statements? In 1895, Bollinger viewed Acts 13 as an announcement to the Jews that a dispensational change was underway. This sounds very much like the modern Acts 13 version of the mid-Acts position. The bottom line is this. Through these statements, Bollinger seems to be drawing a dispensational boundary in Acts 13, not Acts 28. Now, we quoted, I'm just telling you what he said here, okay? Third, another reason why the mystery should be viewed as articulating the mid-Acts doctrinal dispensational view is it does not distinguish between the Acts period and post-Acts period epistles of Paul. In other words, all the Pauline epistles are viewed as applying to the body of Christ. There are multiple passages in the book that one could cite to substantiate this point. For example, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, clearly a book written during the Acts period, Bollinger views the mystery as having already been revealed. Regarding Paul's ministry in Corinth, Bollinger writes, while they were putting the members in the place of the head, they were carnal and not spiritual, and therefore not in the position to have the truth concerning God's mystery declared to them. According to Bollinger, Paul knew the mystery when he wrote 1 Corinthians, but chose not to fully expound it because they were not spiritually mature enough to handle it. Bollinger makes many other statements indicating that all the Pauline epistles were for the church. Instead of preaching the gospel from the Pauline epistles, which are specially given to the church for church teaching and gospel preaching, those who so greatly neglect the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Pauline epistles, which are expressly given for the guidance, teaching, and blessing and building up of the church. All the Christians need of teaching concerning the work and power of the Holy Spirit is fully contained and revealed in the epistles, which are for that purpose. And the last point before we stop. What should we call somebody who taught that Pentecost was not the beginning of the church, viewed Acts 13 as dispensationally significant, and does not distinguish between the Acts and post-Acts epistles of Paul, but views them all as containing doctrine and instruction for the body of Christ? I would call such a person a mid-Acts dispensationalist. Bollinger's Secret Truth Revealed stands out as further proof of a progression of generational doctrinal refinement in the resurgence of Pauline truth. All right, we've got a few minutes left, and we actually have time for questions. You need to keep these notes. The first Sunday in June after Memorial Day, we will finish this set of notes and then be done for the summer with this. Now, I will talk to you then about what we're going to do as far as having some guest teachers, because we are going to continue the class, and I'm going to give some younger guys some opportunity to start working on some teaching skills throughout the summer. So please, I told them to be prepared to talk to me in the paint if need be, but I'm sure they would rather have some living, breathing audience if you are able to come still at 9 o'clock. But anybody have any questions or comments here about any of this? Yes, Fred.
Why did that king change his position toward the end of his ministry?
I think I know why. A young guy named Welsh came to him and asked him a question about something. And I told him, it's kind of a hard question for me to answer specifically, Fred, without showing you in the documents how he drifts this way, okay, over time, which I plan on doing after summer, and I think I've said at least once or twice already that I'm going to teach a whole lesson called Rightly Dividing E.W. Bollinger. Because you gotta see that what he's saying here is not what he says later on. And then he's actually going to say some really kind of goofy stuff, that the only person that would ever say that would be somebody who had to have the church start in Acts 28.
And his work there in Africa is also not finished. So, who knows, he was in the process. Who knows where he'd have fully gone through with that.
Yeah, some of that is on...
You think if someone arrives at a particular position which would be true, that it would be hard to move from that position.
It really doesn't degrade or take away from what he's reading over here. There's a brilliance here.
The main point I'm after here is for people to understand that this man, when he writes these words, says things that we would agree with. But as he moves forward in time and he starts writing some other things and being influenced, having other influences, he does start to change. Like one example I'll give you, and I'll just mention it, and then we'll actually study the details of it, okay? Romans 16:25-26, in the Church Epistles, which is the next book we're going to look at his comments on Romans 16. And he says that mystery is revealed at the end of the book of Romans. It's talked about at the end of the book of Romans, and it lays the foundation for what he talks about in Ephesians. He says that when he writes the Church Epistles in 1898, which again appeared first as a serial and things become journal. But then, after his conversation with Welsh, at the end of his ministry, a book is written called Foundations of Dispensational Truth, where then he wants to argue that the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:25-26, were a postscript that Paul added to the end of the book of Romans after he got to Rome in Acts 28:28. He says nothing like that at all during the early stages of his ministry, and in fact, I can document and prove that he accepts that as it is and says nothing about this thing. And quite frankly, Fred, the only person that would have an interest in making Romans 16 a postscript is somebody that had to get it, the revelation of mystery, out beyond the book of Acts, the end of the book of Acts.
And that's the Acts that they want to run.
Yes. And so they formulate a textual position to try to get around that, when earlier on in his ministry, he didn't say anything about that when he wrote on the same passage.
Is that some denominational pressure?
I think it's, I don't know exactly what the pressure is, but that's what happened. Yeah.
Just a comment. This summary that you just did here, is that your own? Did you do that summary?
Which one?
Oh, from the last 8 months or whatever.
Yeah, those are my summary. That's my summary analysis of his book.
You're to be complimented on that. Not very many people just take that much volume from reading to having read it and then to summarize it. I don't want to embarrass you, but I think that's fantastic.
Thanks.
And I hope that you'll use that continually. And I want to encourage you, I hope you'll put some of this stuff. Get this into a book.
If you go to page 20.
I don't know anybody, and I know a lot of folks, I don't know anybody that could take that volume of work and summarize it that well. In fact, I put one of where in the world you get time to do it. Do you ever sleep?
Yeah, I sleep. You get up early in the morning. But if you look at page...
It's a masterful job, and I think you need to... I'm just complimenting you, and I thank you for it. I think that's very good.
Thanks, Lee.
I think you're fair.
I know you're not going to be here, but if you go to page 20, I've got an elongated list surveying... what I view to be the state of, and the guys that will be here in 2 weeks, we'll go over this. We're going to survey, the last thing we're going to do before we go on summer break is survey what I call the state of falling truth by 1900. And this will take into account Darby, Trotter, Holden, McIntosh, and Bollinger, and looking at everything that was known and in print that would be in line with a mid-ex dispensational view by the year 1900 from all of those authors.
I have, in my position, a paper written by O'Hare, which is very, very caustic and negative towards Bollinger. And of course, I love O'Hare, too, but he does a job on Bollinger. He discredits him and all that. I think that's important. I think one of my opinion is that it's where even Walt Welch, and he saw us later on, they built the foundation. That's what leads to many of the other things, the soul sleep thing, the annihilation thing, or the universal reconciliation, all built on what was came out of this. That's one of the reasons why people speak ill of the Lord. Not that he did it as such, but it was the foundation that Welch used the we got a fellow right now, I guess I mentioned to him yesterday, who's that guy down there? One of our great guys, but now he has gone way beyond into...
Oh, Pilkington?
Yeah, Clyde Pilkington. That's where it really gets bad. He's now in the no-hell position, same thing as the Seventh-day Adventist murder.
Yeah. Right.
Anyway.
All right, so just so we're clear, next Sunday I'm going to be at a Bible conference in Ohio, so we will not have class. 2 weeks from today, we will pick up on page 15 and look at Bollinger's The Church Epistles. Okay?
Yeah, would you remind the folks about